Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning. My name is Christian. I'm one of the pastors here at Cornerstone. I get the opportunity to open the Word with us this morning. We're going to be continuing our series in the book of Daniel. Some of the little ones may recognize me because my wife and I got to serve in the 2 and 3 year old room teaching Bible this week, which was a ton of fun. It was kind of fun. I got to be my wife's teaching assistant. Usually I'm the one teaching. It was kind of fun to switch roles a little bit. But hey, just a reminder, the reason why we bring all the kiddos in here the Sunday after VBS is for a number of things. Number one, our children's leaders are gassed. And so it's kind of nice to be able to just give them a breather, a chance to catch their breath before we get back to it next week. Another reason is because I can say this, I think, on behalf of a lot of our pastors. Sometimes having our children's ministry building 2 parking lots away can get us in bad habits of thinking that the church is here and that just supports what's going on here. And so even from time to time, we bring our kiddos in here with us to remind us that these young ones that God has given us are part of this community, and we want to train them up to understand who Jesus is so that they might know him and follow him. And that's not just the parents' responsibility. That is the parents' primary responsibility. But if you call Cornerstone home, I want you to look around this room right now. Whether they are your kids or somebody else's kids, they are our kids. And I want you to love them and care for them. And even if you tend to find yourself distracted by a cute little one in front of you or a noisy little one behind you or somewhere in between, we're here to serve and love one another. But in that same way, I would say to parents in here, as we spend these next few minutes looking at the book of Daniel chapter 3, if your little ones are getting a little bit restless, I would say in that same way, feel free to serve the rest of us. We've got the videos on out in the lobby. We have the cry room. There's ways for you to still be engaged, even if your little ones need to roam around a little bit. Make sense? All right. Daniel chapter 3, that's where we're going to be this morning. Go ahead and open up your Bibles. And as we do that, I'm going to put a picture up on the screen. I want to see if this rings a bell. Anybody remember that picture from last week? Yeah, any of the kiddos were in here last week and we talked about Daniel chapter 2? Remember that statue? That vision, that dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar of this statue that was made out of 4 different kinds of metal, and then of this rock that comes and crushes that statue and grinds it to powder and it blows away, and that rock becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. That's what we looked at last week. How God gave Nebuchadnezzar a vision and then Daniel interpreted it for him and showed him that that was talking about 4 different kingdoms that would come until God would bring his kingdom. Daniel told King Nebuchadnezzar that he was the head of gold, but after him would come another kingdom and then another kingdom and then another kingdom. And in the days of that 4th kingdom, God's kingdom would break in. That's what we looked at last week, and it was so cool. Now, Daniel chapter 3 starts in a very similar way. Go ahead and look with me, Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, I got to turn my page. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. It's similar to the statue that you still see up on the screen right there, except for what's the biggest difference about this one? It's all gold, right? The one in chapter 2 was made out of 4 different kinds of gold. And I think that's significant. I think what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here is he's going, hey God, you know that whole like thing you gave me? Cool idea that was really awesome about like my kingdom and then these other ones and this one that would last forever. But I think I've got some ways to improve it. I'm not really so excited about this kingdom that comes after me and it being less glorious than mine. So what if we just do this? Hey, picture this with me in your mind. Now go with me. What if the whole thing is gold and it never gets crushed and it never blows away and there's never, what if my kingdom and my glory lasts forever? That's what Nebuchadnezzar's doing with this statue right here. He sets up this huge monstrosity because he's the king and he can, to his glory, to his power, to his vision of world history that has him as the king and his kingdom continuing forever. And because he's the king and people have to do what he says, look what he does. He set it up in the plain of Dura. Then he commanded all of his counselors, his treasurers, his governors, his justices, all of them to come together. And look what happens in verse 4. The herald gets the whole crowd together and he says, "You are commanded, O peoples and nations and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, You are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. This isn't just, hey, look at this cool thing I made. It's, you need to fall down when you hear the music, fall down and worship. And whoever does not fall down, verse 6, whoever does not fall down and worship shall be immediately cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, and all the kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. This is a powerful situation going on right here. If you read, I didn't read the whole thing, but it keeps on repeating again and again, the governors, the satraps, the justices, all these different people. Why does he keep repeating all the different groups of people that were there? I think it's to give us a sense that everybody's doing it. You ever felt that way before? You ever been in a big group of people or a big group of your friends and everybody's doing something, so you feel that almost like gravitational pull to do it too? Maybe for some of you kids, that's what it was like this week during VBS. You showed up, maybe if you're one of the older ones and you've gone to VBS for years. You kind of show up day one, you're like, yeah, I'm not really going to do the whole hand motion thing this year. That's kind of a thing for the little kids. But all of a sudden, like day one, everybody's doing it, even the people that are older than you. The day two, they're doing it. Next thing you know, by Friday, you're in here with your parents and you're going, guys, do the hand motions, they're so cool. There's just that pull sometimes when everybody's doing something to do it too. And in some ways, that's good. Some of us parents sat in here goofily on Friday night going, well, everybody else is doing it. I guess I'll try to figure out how to do the different hand motions too. And that's a good thing. This week, we learned that we can worship God with our whole bodies, not just with our voices or with maybe one hand for about half a song. And that's a good thing. And you know what, adults? We can do that all the time, not just during VBS. We can actually worship God with our whole bodies. But in that same way that we feel often that pressure, even in a good way, to do what everyone else is doing, well, when people aren't doing something good, that same pressure's there as well. And it seems like from everything that's going on in this passage, when people hear the music, everybody falls down and worships the gold image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. Until we get to verse 8. Look what happens in verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans, people from that group, they came forward and they maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the dragon, all the kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, this isn't the first time that we've heard about these three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We've been hearing about them since Daniel chapter 1. How God was giving them wisdom and favor, so that way when they were trained by the king to enter his service, they were 10 times better than everybody else. Even last week, at the end of Daniel chapter 2, they get promoted to even higher positions by King Nebuchadnezzar. And it seems that what's going on right here, some of the Babylonian people in their same line of work are getting jealous of the way that these foreigners, these exiles, are being promoted ahead of them. And they notice when everybody's doing it, when everybody's lying down and bowing down to this image, that these three guys aren't doing it. Why? Because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they knew that to bow down and worship anyone but their God would totally go against what God had called them to do. God had told them in the Ten Commandments that they should have no other God before him, that they should not make any graven, any idols to worship other than that God. And so they realized they couldn't do what everyone else was doing and be true to their God. They could not worship Nebuchadnezzar's image and worship their God at the same time. And they had to take a stand. But when they took a stand, they didn't try to make a scene. It's not like they stood up in front of Nebuchadnezzar all defiantly and be like, you can't tell me what to do. It almost seems like, were it not for these men that were jealous of them, Nebuchadnezzar probably wouldn't have even noticed that they were not bowing down and worshiping the image. But once it was brought to his attention, he had to do something about it. Look at verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, all the kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hand?" Nebuchadnezzar is hot and bothered, but he doesn't want to do this to these guys. You see that? He gives them a second chance. Okay, let's try this one more time. Why does he do that? Here's what I think. This wasn't their first interaction with King Nebuchadnezzar. He already knew them, and he knew that they were good at their jobs. He knew that since he had promoted them, things were going well in his kingdom. And he's going, "Guys, don't make me do this to you. I know you've been a blessing to me. You've actually made my rule better. But don't think for a second that I won't follow through on what I said. Y'all are out of line here, and I will throw you in this furnace if I have to. But don't make me do it. Let me give you one more chance to obey. After all, remember, you're exiles. I conquered your land. I conquered your God. I brought you to me. So who's going to save you from my hand? You're already in my hand." Look what they respond. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, or even if he doesn't, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. You asked us, 'Who is the God who will deliver us out of your hand?' Well, the God that we serve is not just another one on that whole shopping list of gods that you serve. Our God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if he exists and he is who we believe him to be, he's able to deliver us from your hand." But you see how they almost like they add this extra thought in. But if not, even if he doesn't, why do they do that? Is it because they weren't quite sure that God was powerful enough? That could be. It could also be that they understood that God might be powerful enough to do it, but he may choose not to. He may have a different purpose. We may not always understand why God does things the way that he does things, but what we learn from the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is that even when we don't understand why he does something, the decision to trust him in the midst of that uncertainty will never prove foolish in the end. The decision to trust God, even though we don't know what he's doing, is always the right call. So they look at Nebuchadnezzar and they say, "Look, whether our God delivers us from this fiery furnace or he calls us to burn up in this fiery furnace, we would rather burn for our God than bow to your God." But I don't think they're punks in the way that they do this. Again, we read a verse like this, and it's like straight up Boston Tea Party in our mind. Like, don't throw down on the man. He cannot tell us what to do. But that's not the way that they behave here. They're respectful. They speak respectfully, submissively. This wasn't their first interaction with Nebuchadnezzar. They're able to look at him and go, "You know us, King. You know that we're for you. You know that we've been a blessing to you, and we're still trying to be. But now you're calling us to go against our God. And you need to understand, even our service to you was because we serve God. Now you're calling us to go against the entire reason why God put us here." The thing that amazes me about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in this story is that even though they are in a very tough spot, they never for once see themselves as victims. They see themselves as servants. They never once go, "How dare you do this to us?" They acknowledge the king's authority and go, look, if this is what you need to do, do it. But this is what we need to do. We need to stay true to our God. Our primary allegiance is to God, and we cannot worship your God. So if this is how it ends, if serving you by giving up our lives rather than giving up our allegiance to God, if that's the way we need to serve you, that's what we'll do. They practice what I like to call submissive disobedience. You might have seen that on the title slide at the beginning. Can you put up that slide, the second one with the submissive disobedience information on it? Thank you. That might strike you. Some of us as adults are familiar with the idea of civil disobedience, of not losing your cool and throwing down when you have to disobey. But I think that that doesn't go far enough for what we're called to do as followers of God. If we are put in a situation where the authorities above us are calling us to worship something else or do something that violates what God himself has told us to do, that is a time where we practice submissive disobedience. It's the difference between our attitude and our actions. We maintain an attitude of submission. We place ourselves under those that God has put in authority over us. We go, look, I desire to submit to your rule. I am not seeking to rebel against your rule, but I cannot follow you on this. Do you see that? You see just some of those principles that I see from this story. I tried to make them memorable because I know sometimes with your kiddos in here, you're kind of listening and kind of managing them. So take a look at these real quick. You see from the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that when they had to take a stand, they didn't try to make a scene. They weren't trying to go viral with this thing. They weren't trying to gain notoriety or publicly shame the authorities over them. They did what they needed to do. Nebuchadnezzar made the scene out of it. And even then, when they stood before Nebuchadnezzar, it wasn't like, oh man, it's getting too hot. We should probably just do what he says. Even in that instance, when they're facing the fires of the furnace, they refuse to obey Nebuchadnezzar, but they also refuse to rebel against him. We're not going to go out from under your rule. They never even question Nebuchadnezzar's authority to throw them in the furnace, even though it was wrong. They never fight against it. If we cannot follow the command, we need to be ready to face the consequences. That's what we say. Look, our God's able to, but even if he doesn't, do what you have to do to us, O King. They trusted that God was able not only to deliver them, but to glorify himself. God will always display his glory, even in the midst of suffering. He doesn't promise to always deliver us from suffering, but he will always glorify himself even when we're called to suffer. The most amazing example of that is with Jesus. Remember the night before, like right before Jesus is betrayed? He's in the garden and he's praying to his Father. Do you remember what he prayed? He said, Father, if there's any other way, If there's any other way that I can rescue our people besides going to the cross, can we do it that way? But ultimately what Jesus said was, it's not my will, but yours be done. Jesus was willing to walk into the very jaws of death if that was what his Father called him to do. And the thing that we learn from the example of Jesus is that God did not deliver him from death. He did not deliver Jesus from the cross because Jesus dying on that cross was the way that God would deliver us from sin and from Satan, from even bigger enemies. God did not deliver Jesus from dying, but get this, he did deliver Jesus from death. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, victorious, back to life forever. God did not deliver Jesus from dying, but he did deliver Jesus from death. And then that's exactly the promise that God makes to us, even if he calls us to suffer. Just as Jesus rose from the dead victorious, so those of us who know and follow Jesus, we are guaranteed by God himself a resurrection. There is a way out of the grave. The thing is, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't know this yet. They didn't know fully about this. Actually, it's in the end of Daniel chapter 12 that we actually learn more about this idea of a resurrection. They're still living 600 years before Jesus has even come. But even then, not sure what would happen to them if they died in the furnace. they still said, we're going to trust God. We're going to go with what he says, not with what Nebuchadnezzar says. And that put them in the perfect position to watch God put his power on display. Look what happens. After they basically tell Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need a second chance. We're not going to change our tune. Look what happens in verse 19. Nebuchadnezzar flies off the handle. They amazingly keep their cool in this whole situation, but Nebuchadnezzar totally doesn't. It says that his face got all distorted. He got so angry. He commanded that that furnace be heated 7 times its normal heat. And then he said, okay, take these guys with all their hats and clothes and sashes and belts and all that kind of stuff. Tie them up and throw them in the furnace. I'm done with these guys. They've been a blessing to me before. I hate to lose them, but they cannot defy me like this. So he has some of his mighty men from his army pick them up and carry them into that furnace. And the furnace is so hot that it says that those guys that carried them died. They almost just got so close, they burst into flames themselves and died, following the command of a foolish king. But look what happens with the guys that go into the furnace. Look at verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound up into the fire? Yeah, of course we did, dude. You just saw it, right? But look what he says, verse 25. But now I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And there's something different about the 4th one. What does he say about that 4th guy? The 4th one looks like a son of the gods. I don't know what that looked like, but here's a pagan king who worships every god that he can imagine, and he looks at this and goes, whoa, okay, that's different. I don't know what it is, but it's different. So look what he does. Verse 26. Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God. Wait, did you hear what he just called them? Verse 15, what God can deliver you out of my hand? Oh, okay. Oh, your God is not just another God. You serve the Most High God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors, everybody that was bowing down just before is looking at this going, what just happened? Not only that, it says this. They saw that the fire had no power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire came upon them. They didn't even smell like smoke. You ever had like a campfire in your backyard? You could be next to it for like 2 minutes, and every part of you will just smell like smoke from being next to it, right? Your hair, your clothes, all of it. I've done that before with my kids. We do like s'mores in the backyard. We'll get kids already in their PJs, and then you put them in bed, and the next day you're like, why does this whole room smell like smoke? Oh, we got to change the sheets and everything. It just, the smell sticks to you. But these guys are in the midst of a 7 times heated furnace, and they don't even smell like smoke. It's unreal what God does here. So here's how Nebuchadnezzar responds. Look at verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. He praises their God, and he actually commends them for disobeying him, right? Wow, you guys made the right call. You're right. You should have gone with what he said over what I said. You were willing to give up your bodies to be burned than to turn away from your God. Then look at what he says, verse 29. Therefore I, Nebuchadnezzar, make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. And the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego within the kingdom of Babylon. Now, this is crazy because Nebuchadnezzar is so close, but he doesn't quite get it. You see what he does? He praises their God and blesses their God and then basically says, and if any of y'all have a problem with that God, you're going to have to deal with me. He still sets himself up above God. It's almost like he makes himself God's big brother. You know, like you ever had like a big brother and a younger brother, and it's like, hey, look, I can mess with my little brother, but anybody else messes with him and you got to deal with me. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here. He doesn't quite get it yet that this God is so much higher above him yet. But God's got one more important lesson he's going to teach Nebuchadnezzar. It's an intense lesson. It's what happens in chapter 4 that we'll look at next week. And by the end of it, it's going to be crystal clear to Nebuchadnezzar who this God really is. Now, but before we get to that, it'll be next week. Let's just take a second and marvel at what God does in this passage. Nebuchadnezzar starts out wanting everyone to worship his image, and in the end, he ends up worshiping God instead. Nebuchadnezzar tried to destroy Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and in the end, he ends up promoting them instead. It's unreal. Look at God's power to deliver his people. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't need to fight back. They didn't need to rebel. They didn't even need to make a scene. They just humbly, respectfully, and courageously held on to their allegiance to God, and God did the rest. That's why God's the main character in this story. He's the one who saved the day. He's the one who gets all the praise. But what do we do this, now living 2,600 years later than this story? What do we do with this? I would say for most of us, can you put that passage back? Oh, it's still there. Good. I think for most of us, go back to the one before. Thank you. For most of us, this is pretty familiar to the way we've heard the story taught before. It's almost this, if we're ever in a situation where the authorities above us are commanding us to disobey God, this is what we need to do. And that is absolutely true. And while that is a daily reality for many of our brothers and sisters around the world, I don't know about you guys, but this strikes me a little bit more like the emergency info card in the airplane and the seat back in front of you. Pull it out, look at it. Okay, yeah, the stuff will fall down from the ceiling if there's a drop in cabin pressure. And, oh, good, my seat's a flotation device. Okay, good, awesome. Okay, then you put it back in the seat. You grab the SkyMall catalog and you start flipping through it. And you go, okay, that was good information if I ever have to use it, but I hope I never have to use it, right? Rather than leave us with just simply a, hey, if you ever, in case of an emergency, this is the way that we operate, though this is absolutely true and we need to grapple with this, what I want to do in these last couple of minutes is just point out to you guys something that we do need to do with this passage every single day, and it's that next slide, if you can put that up for me. What we learn from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in this story is that God has called us to serve within the systems of this world, not to expect those systems to serve us. Hear that? I mean, we can nod to that, but let me unpack this for us for a second, because I think that we do the second part way more quickly than we do the first part. I mean, this was blatantly obvious to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They were exiles in a foreign country. They didn't expect the Babylonians to appeal to their sensibilities because they weren't from around there. Not only that, they lived under a king. And that king, whatever he said goes. That's just the way that life is under a king. They understood that their role was to serve the king even as they serve God. It's not so obvious to us. For the majority of us, we're not foreigners to this culture. This is where we've grown up. And so we expect that the way that our society works, whether it's government or in our jobs, our schools, our families, even in the church, it should fit with the way that we see things. Not only that, we don't live under a king. As a matter of fact, we live under a government that, as Abe Lincoln said it, is a government that is of the people, by the people, and for the people. We live under a system where we get to choose our leaders. We get to vote the people that we want into power, and so naturally, we try to select leaders that fit our way of thinking, that will serve our interests when they serve in office. Our whole society is built upon the idea that those who lead us exist to serve us, not the other way around. And I don't just mean like on a national level about our government. I think this shapes so much of the rest of our society, right? When we go to church, to school, why do we go to school? To get our education. When we go to work, why do we go to work? To earn our paycheck and further our career. When we go to church, we come to be fed. When we believe in Jesus, we do it so that we will be saved. And all that stuff about him being king and following, that's really just stuff that's up for debate, right? In so much of our life, we operate with the same principles as the world around us. And when you live in a system where basically the individuals rule and the leaders serve the people, there are two things that are so common sense in our culture that we never even question whether or not they're true. And it's this: the squeaky wheel gets the grease, and money talks. All right? Whoever can shout the loudest and has the deepest pockets will typically get their way in our society. Whether we're talking at the dinner table or the negotiating table, that's the way that things work in our culture. And as followers of Jesus, we've played that game just about as good as anybody else. We have been able to shout louder for a long time. Our collective pockets have been deep enough that for the most part, our government leaders have gone along with what we've wanted. Until recently. We're still playing the game. Christians are still shouting. We just can't shout as loud as everybody else anymore. We're still trying to make our money talk, but our pockets are not as deep as many other groups now. And I would say that, as much as anything, is why so many Christians in America are feeling very uneasy right now. It's not that we're being faced with the fiery furnace if we don't go along. It's that we're still playing the game. It's the playing field just not tipped in our favor as much as it used to be. The system isn't serving our interests as much as it used to. And here's my point, guys. Getting the system to serve us is never supposed to be our focus. Getting the world to serve our interests is never our calling as believers. We are called to something that is much harder and much better. We follow a king who said this to us in Mark chapter 10. I'm going to put this up on the screens. Mark chapter 10. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus showed us that example of one who served and loved and blessed even those who used and hated and cursed him. When Jesus was nailed to that cross, he cried out to his Father, asking him to forgive them for what they were doing. He's that good shepherd who lays down his life in service to his sheep. He's not just the good shepherd who lays down his life. He's the risen king who rose from the dead, not just for his sake, but for our sake, that we might walk in newness of life. He is the exalted king who sits at God's right hand right now and has given us his spirit to empower us to love and serve and bless just like he did. And the amazing thing about God giving us his spirit to empower us is that means we don't need ideal conditions in order to serve. We can serve God even and serve others even in the midst of hard things, even when they don't serve us in return or at least don't serve us in the way that we would prefer. We can serve in Jesus' name whether we're in obscurity or in positions of prominence, whether we are in positions of authority or positions of submission. We can serve as teachers and as students, as children and as parents, as employers and as employees, as elders and as members, as governors and as citizens. Wherever God places us, however easy or hard it may be, whether we face fire or lions or just the possibility of the loss of tax-exempt status, whatever it may be, we are never victims. We are servants. That is who our God has called us to be. We seek to bless those around us and before those around us so that even if we have to take a stand against something that they are calling us to do, we take that stand in order to serve not be served. In many ways, I see us doing this already. VBS. For whatever reason, in a city where only a small percentage of the people are part of churches, folks in Simi Valley love sending their kids to VBS. It is such a phenomenal opportunity for us to serve those around us. And as long as they keep sending their kids, we'll keep doing it. And we'll do it the best that we can. Even if it's the only time during the year that those kids and those families get to hear about Jesus, that is such a beneficial way for us to serve those that are around us. We have a phenomenal funeral ministry at our church. I don't know if you knew this, but we offer funeral service to people in our church or in our community for free, no cost at all. And pretty much every week, there's at least one, usually more funerals, where you have people who would never set foot in this room on a Sunday morning with us, but will come in this room because they've lost a loved one. And we get to serve them and care for them and share with them the hope that Jesus beat death. But there is much more that we can do, both individually and as a church. Let me close with this. When you walk into work, parents, tomorrow morning, you are there to serve and bless in Jesus' name, not to be served. Dads, when you go home this afternoon and the whole world says it's your day, you are there to serve and bless and honor in the name of Jesus. Kids, I know it's summertime, but as you prepare to go back to school in the fall, understand it is not just about you seeing your friends or getting the top grade in your class or just getting through because someone says you have to be there. You are there to serve and bless in the name of Jesus. And when you get home from work or school at the end of the day, when you come back into that home and you're together with your family, you are there to serve, not to be served. Moms, when you get up for the umpteenth time in the middle of the night with that newborn, you're there to serve, and God will give you the strength that you need in those moments. When you come in here next Sunday, when you step in to serve in our children's ministry classes, you're there to serve and bless. In this room, you're not here just to be fed, but to serve and to bless. When you're out to dinner, when you're at the DMV, when you go to the grocery store, when you're in the voting booth, in every situation, easy or hard, where God has placed us, we are servants in the name of our Savior, so that the world might know that He is a God unlike any other, that no other God is able to deliver in that way. I'm going to invite the man to come back up, and we're going to sing one more song about how constant through trials and the change, whether life is easy or hard, God's love stays the same, and we are able to love even in the midst of hard circumstances. For those of you that Cornerstone's a part is your home church, we're going to be taking an offering during this song. And so I'd also say to some of you guys who maybe are itching to get out, because there's that whole like early leaving crew, it'll kind of get in the way of the ushers. So if you don't mind serving us by staying through the last song, that would be awesome. But let me pray for us, and then we'll get to singing. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for this story that maybe for most of us, we came in and went, oh yeah, I've heard this one a ton of times, and it almost just went on cruise control. Lord Jesus, would you confront us with the ways that we just naturally want to be served rather than serve? But that in that way, Lord Jesus, you died and rose again and have given us your Spirit to rewire us from the inside out. Would you help us as believers in this city, in this country, at this time, to be those who don't get so completely nervous and uneasy because the system isn't serving us, but actually realize that this is a phenomenal opportunity for us to serve and love and bless others in your name. I pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.